I was interested to observe this week as the United Nations once again met for its annual General Assembly, that center stage on what happened this week in New York City at the United States was the Arab-Israeli conflict. And as I was listening to some of the speeches and listening to some of the things that were going on, it really struck me how so much of what's happening is right out of the pages of the Bible, right out of the pages, for instance, of Daniel. I heard Benjamin Netanyahu, the Israeli prime minister, speak the other day, and I didn't listen to everything he said, but the part that really struck me, I mean, it just was like I got slapped, was when he said, "We look forward to a peace agreement with the nations around us, particularly the Palestinians." And my mind immediately, not that I'm against peace, but we know from the Bible that there will never be peace in that part of the world or any part of the world till the Prince of Peace returns. But my mind immediately went to Daniel and immediately went to that ultimate peace pact that will come at some point in Israel's history when the Antichrist will make a peace pact with Israel and the 7-year tribulation clock will start. The time when God pours out His wrath upon the nations. The time when the nations come against Israel as one, seeking to destroy God's people. Well, we've come to Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel chapter 12, it's almost, I don't want to call it a crescendo of praise, of encouragement, but it's encouragement heaped on encouragement, heaped on encouragement for the people of God. Remember throughout the book, and particularly in chapters 10 and 11, and the beginning of chapter 12, Daniel, it has been prophesied to Daniel, God prophesied through the angel to Daniel about the difficult times that would come to God's people, the persecution that would come to God's people. The persecution that chapter 12 and verse 1 calls persecution, a time of distress that's not happened from the beginning of nations until then. A time is coming upon this world and coming upon the people of God Israel that will be the most devastating time. And remember, the reason for the prophecy was to encourage the people of God. The reason for the prophetic books, particularly books like Daniel, is to help the people of God to understand that God's in control. He is sovereign. He will providentially bring to completion all that He has set out to do. That's where we are in chapter 12 of Daniel. We read in verse 1, "At that time." What's the time frame there? What's the time reference at that time? The time is the last half of the tribulation. The last half of the tribulation. Remember, at the midpoint of the tribulation, and we'll get this next week in the latter part of chapter 12 again. We've already taught about it and read about it and learned about it in chapter 9. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant of peace with Israel. Israel has falsely assumed that they could sue for peace without God, and you can't have peace without God. No peace without the Prince of Peace, no peace without the Messiah. Israel sues for peace. They get a peace pact with Antichrist in the for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist breaks the peace pact and causes himself to be worshipped, called the abomination that causes desolation. That's the time reference here. That last half of the tribulation called by Jesus the Great Tribulation. At that time, Michael, the great prince, and here is the encouragement for Daniel. Here is the encouragement for the people of God. At that time, Michael, the great prince, who protects your people. Remember, Michael is Michael the Archangel, as we've said last week and in previous weeks. He is a great champion for Israel. At the time when it seems that everything is going wrong, at the time when it seems that everything is falling apart, as one writer said, when it seems as if Israel's strength will collapse, the kingdom will be established. The kingdom will be established. Michael, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people. Who are Daniel's people? the Israelites. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, and we believe that's a reference to the book of life, where the names of those who belong to God are recorded. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, will be delivered. You see, there'll be this distress, this horrible time, this persecution for those who name the name of God, particularly for the Israelites, for the Jews of that day. There'll be a horrible persecution, but Michael will step in. And will deliver the people of God. Now some will be delivered by life. There will be those who will live through the tribulation. Those who came to faith. Now remember, the church is gone by the beginning of the tribulation. And I'm going to tell you why we believe that today. We're going to look at that and I'm going to lay out five or six reasons we believe the church will not go through the tribulation or any part of the tribulation. I think it's important for you to understand that, important for you to know that. And so we will lay that out. The church will already be gone, but there will be people saved during those 7 years. Most of those people who are saved, both Jews and Gentiles alike, for there will be Jews saved and Gentiles saved during the tribulation, most of those people will be persecuted and most of those people will be martyred for their faith. A few will survive, and I think that's what's being talked about here in chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, your people will be delivered. Some will be delivered alive. Some will be delivered to life. That is, they will be alive. All of them will be delivered to life, and we'll talk about the resurrection in a moment. Some will be delivered and survive those years. Verse 2 tells us that those who don't survive those years, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Some at that time will be delivered through that tribulation and will live through that time and will not be martyred, though they'll be persecuted, they'll not be martyred. Others, however, probably most, from what the book of Revelation tells us in the parallel passages or the passages that have to do with Daniel, most will be martyred. They will be delivered how? Don't be afraid. By what? Resurrection, it's an interesting word. Don't be afraid of it. It's a good word. It's a good theological word. It's a good biblical word. So some will be delivered alive. Others will pay with their lives for their faith. But they will be raised from the dead. Now, one writer said this, verses 2 and 3 clearly affirm, and we didn't get to 3 yet, and we will, verses 2 and 3 clearly affirm two doctrines, the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of eternity. How do we really know there's eternity? How do we really know there is such a thing as everlasting, never ending? How do we know those things? Well, chapter 12 of Daniel, verses 2 and 3, affirm the doctrines of eternity and resurrection. Now, let's take the first, okay? We read in verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting, underline that word, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the word there in Hebrew is the word olam. Olam in Hebrew. And it normally meant lifetime or an era or an age. There are those who look at that word and say, oh, there it is. We're not talking about eternity, especially those who want to deny eternal punishment. They say, we're not looking at eternal punishment. We're looking at an age-long punishment. We're looking at an era of punishment for the wicked dead. We're not looking at eternal punishment because the word often is used to mean lifetime or era or age. The hole in that argument, the problem with that argument, is that that same word, olam, is used to denote endlessness or eternity, as in chapter 90 of the book of Psalms and verse 2. Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2. This word, olam, denotes endlessness or eternity, particularly where God is involved. So there are those who want to deny eternal punishment, those who wrongly argue that hell is temporary, is temporary punishment for an age or for a period of time, but it's not eternal punishment. Now, one writer, I think, has effectively answered that argument by saying this: if hell is not eternal, neither is God. If hell is not eternal, neither is God, and I'm quoting here, for the same Hebrew and Greek words are used for both in the Bible. The same Greek words, the same Hebrew words are used of hell and used of God in the Bible. If hell's not eternal or everlasting, then God's not eternal or everlasting. You can't have it both ways. You can't deny one and accept the other. And so we see here the doctrine of eternity in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 when he talks about multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. And remember, that just simply means those who are dead. I don't want to spend a lot of time. We looked at it last week. When a person is dead, they appear to be what? Asleep. We looked at that last week. That's what he's talking about when he says multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. That is the dead. And here he's talking about both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. And the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is their relationship to God. The righteous dead are those who have a relationship to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Either through looking forward to the coming Messiah, as the Old Testament saints did, or looking back as we do to the cross, and we know the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But he's talking here about the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. The righteous dead, those who have a relationship with God. The unrighteous dead, those who do not. Those who spurned a relationship with God through His Son Jesus, through the Messiah. Right? So this passage affirms the doctrine of eternity, but it also affirms the doctrine of bodily resurrection. There's a lot of bad teaching about resurrection and what resurrection will do, and there's a lot of teaching that even makes resurrection nothing more than reincarnation. That is a multitude of lives, a circle that you go through, and the Scripture teaches bodily resurrection. Every person born into this world who dies, remember there will be a generation of the church that doesn't die because they won't experience death, that they will be raptured out, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. All those who are born die, and they will be, their bodies are laid in the ground to rest. Their spirits either go into the presence of God, or their spirits go into torment, or Hades, or hell, as the Scripture calls it. Awaiting the time when the body and soul will be reunited, that's what we call resurrection, and we're talking about bodily resurrection. Not soul resurrection, but bodily resurrection. Everybody born who dies at some point in the future, their soul and body will be reunited once again. And we'll give you more on that in just a moment. That's called resurrection, or the doctrine of the body of bodily resurrection. Now, by the way, it's taught in numerous places in the Old Testament. There are those who say, well, we don't see resurrection in the Old Testament. That's simply not true. Bodily resurrection is taught numerous times. I'm just going to give you three, okay? And you can jot these down for your own study. In Job chapter 19 and verse 26, Job said this, "After my skin has been destroyed," what is he talking about there? After he's laid in the ground, he's dead, his body disintegrates into the elements. "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. Not in my spirit will I see God. Not in my soul will I see God. Yet," Job says, "yet in my flesh will I see God." That's a reference, an Old Testament reference to resurrection. Psalm chapter 17 and verse 15, David uses the phrase, "when I awake," as a reference to his coming back to life from the dead. Another reference to the resurrection. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 19, we also read about resurrection. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Let me quickly find that for you. You can write it down. 26 and verse 19 of the book of Isaiah. That's the major prophet Isaiah. Chapter 26, verse 19, we read this. "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." All right? Resurrection is not just a New Testament concept. It's not just a New Testament teaching. Excuse me. You know, they say if you come to a dry climate, you won't have trouble with allergies. Wrong. You know what I'm talking about? People come here to Del Rio who've never had trouble with allergies, and all of a sudden, bam, you got them. I mean, that's because, that's just a little medical aside, okay? Because all of these pollens blow in from everywhere in the world to Del Rio. It's like, you know, there's a big magnet in Del Rio that says, "Pollen, find your way here." So I'm having a lot of trouble. I'm sorry. All right, the Bible teaches bodily resurrection, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Now, let me give you a couple of things. I want to give you some scripture for this from the New Testament. What does the New Testament teach about this? Because there are several unscriptural views out there that I want you to be fortified against, that I want you to be able to answer. The whole idea that there's conscious existence after death, we started to talk about it last week, but there's a lot more that I want to give you about this, the conscious existence after death. The body sleeps in the ground. The spirit is in consciousness, either in bliss, and by the way, I'm going to use spirit and soul interchangeably because both are used in the scripture of the non-material or non-corporeal, if you want the theological term. The non-material part of human beings is called spirit sometimes in the scripture, called soul sometimes in the scripture. So if I use spirit and soul, I'm going to use them interchangeably. That way we both have the same vocabulary, okay? All right, good. The body, the material part, sleeps in the ground, awaiting the time. The spirit is in conscious bliss or conscious torment, awaiting the time when the two will be united. Let me give you some scripture. Turn to the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Where are you going to find that in the New Testament? First book. Very good. Okay. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 to 33. Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 to 33. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people who will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven," by the way, who don't marry. And there won't be marriage in heaven. Sorry, don't want to burst your bubble. There won't be marriage in heaven. All right? We will be like them. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, after Abraham died, was laid in the ground. After Isaac died, was laid in the grave. After Jacob died, was laid in the grave. It is God says, I am their God. If they are dead and have gone out of existence and will never exist again, then you can't say, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You have to say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they are in conscious existence. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in conscious existence. Even though their body is in the grave, their spirit, their soul, is in conscious existence. All right? Let's talk about Paul. What Paul said, I want you to look at or write down. You don't have to turn all these. By the way, I hate doing that. I do my best to keep us in one or two passages. I always hated it when I went and to church and the sermon was nothing but a sword drill. You know what I'm talking about? What, by a sword drill? We don't do sword drills anymore. I don't think we do sword drills anymore, do we? You guys do it? No. You know, we don't do it in Learning Center. We don't do it. Sword drill, come on, how many of you know what a sword drill is? Okay, a couple of you do. It's where in the old days in Sunday school, the teacher would say, now it's time for a sword drill, and you'd raise your Bible up into the air like this and hold it by the spine. And then the teacher would give you a verse, and you pull the thing down and quickly turn and try to be the first one to find the verse. That's called a sword drill. All right? And you just hoped that your parents... I wasn't a Christian as a child, but I'm portraying, okay? You just hope that your parents wouldn't give you one of those nifty Bibles with all that thin India paper. You know what I'm talking about? Because you can't really flip through that real close like you can kind of cheap Bible paper. And so... So you hold up the Bible and the teacher says the verse and you pull it down and you quickly go to the next one and then somebody wins that round and then up again, swords up, you know, and you hold your sword up and then, because the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Okay, you hold it up and then another verse and you pull it down and you find the other one. Well, that's what a lot of sermons are like. They're like sword drills, you know. Let's see who can be the first in the congregation to get to the next verse Joe says. I try not to make my sermons sword drills. I try to keep to a couple, but there are some days when we want to cover a lot, and so you don't have to turn here, but if you want to, you can, or just write it down for your own study, because I do thoroughly believe you guys need to be Bereans. What do I mean by that? The Bereans listened to Paul teach by day, and by night they searched the Scriptures to be sure that what he was teaching was accurate. You need to always be Bereans, not just with me, with any of the teaching you hear. You need to be Bereans. You need to search it out for yourself. So write it down or turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul says this, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What Paul is saying there is that to be out away from the body, that is separated from the body, the soul or spirit separated from the body, is to what? Be with the Lord. Be with the Lord. So though the body dies, the spirit or soul, the immaterial part, is alive and it is either with the Lord, as Paul says here, or it is in torment. All right? Philippians chapter 1, a few pages past 2 Corinthians. You have the book of Philippians, and in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison. Remember this? And he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He doesn't know if he's going to survive it or if he's going to be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. He just doesn't know. And so he has a discussion in Philippians chapter 1. He's trying to encourage the Philippians. He's trying to let them know that even though he is in the most difficult of circumstances, even though it doesn't look good for him, he has effective ministry everywhere. The Word of God tells us that his ministry even reached into the household of Caesar. And so Paul's trying to let them know that I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know if I'm going to be put to death for my faith. I don't know if I'm going to survive this and be exonerated and be able to go about my ministry once again. But wherever I am, I'm going to minister. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul said, you know what? If I live, I'm going to serve Christ. If I die, I'm going to go be with Christ. That's a win-win situation for me. And then he says this in verse 22 of Philippians 1. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul is saying, if I should forfeit my life for the sake of the gospel, if I should be martyred for the sake of the gospel, I will be where? With Christ. With Christ. All right? Luke chapter 23. Now you have to go a few pages toward the front of your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Get the context. I'm going to start reading at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there, this is the cross. This is where Jesus is on the cross. And remember, there is a criminal on his right and on his left. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, what is startling about that statement? They're all hanging on crosses. What is the end of a cross? Death. Jesus, remember me when what? You come into your kingdom. What was he saying? He was saying he understood that Jesus was somebody special, that Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus was the Messiah the Jews waited for. And he understood that Jesus would do what to death? Conquer it. Conquer it. That was his statement of faith right now, right at that moment. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He understood that though the three of them were there and the three of them would die, that something in Jesus was different and death would not hold Jesus. And so he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. By the way, there wasn't much time for him to do good works to earn his way to heaven. There wasn't much time for him to crawl down off that cross and be baptized and get back up on it. Was there? Don't add anything to salvation, folks, to faith. We're saved by grace through faith. That's it. Not faith plus baptism, not faith plus good works, not faith plus anything. We're saved by grace through faith. Okay. But that's not the verse I wanted. Okay, the one I want is the next one. I just get round up there, sorry. Okay. The verse I want is verse 43. Jesus answered him, it's the very next verse. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief was going to die on that cross. The Romans made sure of it. By the way, they were really good at death. Okay? Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise seems to be a term for heaven, particularly related to the Old Testament, particularly related to the age before the church age. It's also called Abraham's bosom, and I want to show you that in Luke 16. All right, one more verse, Luke 16. Remember, we're looking at the fact that both the Old and New Testament teach the resurrection of the body, teach the fact that there is conscious existence after death, and there's coming a time when the body and the soul will be reunited. Okay, that's what we're trying to show here. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19, is an account. And many people look at this and say, oh, that's a parable. The problem is, if it is a parable, which I do not believe, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, I do not believe it's a parable, because if it is a parable, it's the only parable in which Jesus named a person. Every other parable that you can find in the Scripture, Jesus says something like, a farmer went out to sow his fields. It's all generic. It's a generic farmer who went to a generic field to sow generic seed. Never is a person named in Jesus' parables. Yet here he names a person. So I believe this is an actual account of what happened. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, or as the King James says, Abraham's bosom. We believe this is equal to paradise, and particularly relates to those who came to faith in Christ before the cross. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up. Now, okay, Lazarus died. He died. Bodies in the grave. But there's conscious existence. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Apparently there was some way for those who were in torment to see those who were in Abraham's side or paradise with God. The rich man answered in verse 27, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them. You know, it occurs to me that the most evangelistic people will be those in hell. The most evangelistic people will be those in hell who understand now that they had forfeited their opportunity to put their faith in Jesus Christ. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Literally, he's saying they have what? What's Moses and the prophets? Scripture. They had the Old Testament Scripture. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, what is being said here in the parable is that anybody who will read the Word of God can learn enough to be saved. Anyone who will look into the Word of God with an open heart and an open mind can find enough to be saved. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Don't you understand? If somebody from the dead goes back, that's such a spectacular thing that people are bound to stand up and take notice. People are bound to put their trust in someone who rises from the dead, aren't they? Did they? No. People aren't lost because they don't have enough information. They're lost because they choose not to receive the information they have. Verse 31, he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. See, people say, well, if only I had this, or if only God would speak to me, if only, and you say, well, you know what? There's this book called the Bible. Ever heard of it? It's been a bestseller for a long time. And it claims to be God's word, and I have lived it for the majority of my life, 40 years of my life personally, and I've found it to be a reliable book. I've found it to be a truthful book. Read it! If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that's the story of Jesus, isn't it? What do we learn in this account here? The rich man is in hell. That's the Greek word Hades, used 11 times in the New Testament, most often translated hell. It refers to the abode of the unsaved dead prior to the great white throne judgment. Now, we're going to look. And obviously now it's going to be next week, okay? we're gonna look at there's not just one general resurrection. The Bible teaches at least three resurrections, okay? At least three. So hang on next week. We'll talk about what those three are. The one of them is called the Great White Throne Judgment. So hell or Hades is a temporary place, a temporary abode of the unsaved dead, prior to the time when they will be resurrected, joined to their bodies, and face God at the great white throne of Revelation 20. Lazarus, on the other hand, is at Abraham's side, or paradise as it's called in other places, apparently a place for Old Testament believers at the time of death. Now, I just have time to talk about three unscriptural views real carefully, okay? One I talked about last week, so I won't say much about it. The first unscriptural view is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory does not fit with what the Bible teaches about death, about judgment, and about resurrection. If you know the doctrine of purgatory, and I grew up Roman Catholic, if you know the doctrine of purgatory, purgatory is a place, by the way, not found in the canonical books of the Bible, not found in the books that we believe are canon from the Old Testament 39, New Testament 27. This whole doctrine of purgatory comes from the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 42 to 45, which is an apocryphal book. Those are books that some are very good history, particularly about the Maccabees. Particularly about the Maccabees, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago in relation to Antiochus Epiphanes. They're great historical books, some of them are just fanciful, have no basis in reality. But the whole idea of purgatory comes from 2 Maccabees. By the way, that's why in Roman Catholic Bibles you will find the Apocrypha, and in Roman Catholicism it is accepted on the same level with canonical books of the Old and New Testament. Why is that? The reason is because as a counter-Reformation move, I'm going to teach you a little history here, as a counter-Reformation move, remember the Reformation, Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door October 31st, 1517, to the Wittenberg church door. He wanted a discussion. He never thought it would lead to a split. He just wanted a discussion about the fact that salvation can't be purchased by paying so much for an indulgence. And he wanted a discussion about that. Instead, he got a war. And we therefore got Protestantism because they were protesters. They protested the wrong reading of Scripture. Now, at the time that Martin Luther challenged the Roman Catholic Church, the Apocrypha was not considered part of the canon. Isn't that interesting? And I believe it was 1546 at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholics made the Apocrypha canon. Now, why did they do that? It's called a counter-Reformation move. Why did they do that? They did that to counter Martin Luther's teaching. See, up till that point, the Apocrypha was not canon. But because so many of their doctrines come from the non-canonical, apocryphal books, they had to baptize the Apocrypha as canon on a par with the Old and New Testament, and has been for them since that time. Purgatory says that the doctrine of purgatory says that purgatory is a place to purge away the guilt of venial sins. Now, venial sins are those sins that aren't so bad. In Catholicism, if you miss church on a Sunday morning, it's a mortal sin. That's bad news. Okay? If you tell a little white lie, that's a venial sin. So in other words, in Roman Catholic doctrine, purgatory is a place that after a person dies, their soul goes to purgatory where they burn off all those little sins. What's the problem with that? There's a lot of problems with it, right? Either Christ fully paid the penalty of our sin or He didn't pay it at all. You can't have it one way or the other. It's got to be one way or the other. Christ paid for our sins or He didn't pay for our sins. There is no sense in the Scripture anywhere where we pay for our sins. No place in Scripture. That's why it's important to understand. When a person dies, if they're a believer, their body goes into the grave, their spirit, soul goes to be with God. For the unbeliever, when they die, their body goes to the grave, their soul, spirit, goes into Hades or torment. There's no intermediary place where you go and you burn off or work off your sins, because that then would be salvation by works. And the Scripture clearly teaches that we're saved by grace. The second is soul sleep. That's an unscriptural view. I talked about that last week. That's a view of Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them that say that death is called sleep. There is no eternal punishment in their view. The third unscriptural view is called a nihilism. A nihilism that says that the unbelievers will be annihilated at death. There'll be no such thing as eternal punishment. Again, we see in the Scripture, and I'm just going to give you verses because I got to stop. Matthew 25:46, Revelation 14:11 teaches very clearly that the unsaved will exist forever in eternal punishment. All right? Daniel, encouraging the people of God to know that when this horrible time comes upon the people of God, some will be delivered by life. Others will be delivered by death. But you see, death can't hold a believer. And will be raised to be with God forever. That's encouragement for the people of God. For those who spurn God's offer of salvation, it should spur them on to reconsider, because the only time we have to consider Christ is while we are living. I'll let you look up. I'm going to give you a verse. I won't even quote it. Hebrews 9:27. You look it up and see what it says. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you that it's a scriptural teaching, eternity, eternal truth, the resurrection of the dead. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, to understand these truths. It ought to also motivate us, Father, to be caring and concerned about the people around us who do not know Christ. For we're not just talking about doctrines here, Father. We're talking about people. People who will go into either a bliss-filled, Christ-filled eternity, or people who will go into a Christ-less eternity. Help us, Father, to reach out to those around us. Help us to be your instrument. Help us to be your light to a darkened world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.